Let's join our hearts again in prayer as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. What a great privilege it is to have it this morning. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Every prophecy of yours will be fulfilled. Every promise, O Lord, can be counted on. Every word and every great truth in it, O Lord, will last for all eternity. For you, O Lord, never lie, and you always tell the truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you use it to bring us to faith in Christ. You use it to sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. And so, O Lord, may you take this, your word this morning, and apply it to our hearts and lives in ways that will grow us in your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as our family was away last week on Vancouver Island, on the Friday, we headed from Nanaimo up to Port Alberni and had the opportunity to drive once again through Cathedral Grove. I don't know if you're familiar with it, if you've been to Cathedral Grove before, but it's a place where there are many, many large, grand fir trees and cedar trees and these things. And as you drive through there, you get a bit of a perspective as you see all these cars pulled over, many people in this grand kind of forest that is there. You may be struck a little bit as you drive by some of the beauty and catch a glimpse of the majesty of some of these great trees. And yet, as you quickly pass through to press on toward your destination, oftentimes you will miss so much of the grandeur of that great forest, and I found myself so often driving through there quickly in order to get to somewhere else where I am going. Now, this is true, I think, of the introductions to Paul's epistles. Oftentimes we find ourselves, if you will, we begin a journey and we begin at verse 1 and we are driving through these at a very quick pace. We take a glance this way and that way, but ultimately we are seeking to arrive at the destination, which is the body of the letter that begins at verse 4. But over the last number of weeks, we have found ourselves kind of stopped in our tracks in verse 3. As we began to see the grandeur of the truth that was there and to take our time to focus intently, to ponder, to meditate on these words, words like grace, peace, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Great truths, grand truths, they're the kind of thing where you can't just drive by, but you have to take some time like we did when I was in kindergarten. Sometimes kindergartners are smarter, if you will, than adults. And when we were in our kindergarten class, we went to Cathedral Grove and we pulled over and we, these little people, began to look up at these great towering trees, hundreds of feet in the air. And we're in awe and wonder of what we saw. And I can remember at one point in time, our teacher got us to gather around the base of this one grand tree. And one person after another, we began to join hands as we went around. And I think it took 17 of us with hands outstretched to get around the circumference of the base of this tree. And what we found then is we were not just driving by Cathedral Grove and catching a glance, but actually we experienced and we encountered the awe and wonder of the grandeur of God's creation in a way that was profound, that was life-changing. And so it is, I hope, that as we have spent time focusing on grace, we could spend a whole year looking through the scriptures and thinking about the grandeur of the grace of God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding that he promises, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. To think that God our Father has given and continues to give us grace and peace. And that from heaven, even today, our Lord Jesus Christ says, grace and peace to you in the midst of a world where there is no peace, in the midst of a world where we find no grace. We know that there is grace and peace outpoured from heaven, from God to us. And so we have examined these words and meditated upon them. And now today, before moving on to the main body of the letter, which we will do eventually next week, I promise, I wish to give a further reason why I have chosen to spend so much time on this particular verse, delving deeply into its individual words, taking whole sermons to focus on one word at a time. And the reason is this. It is because Christianity is a religion that rises and falls with words. Christianity is not first and foremost an experience, although we do experience things. It's not first and foremost a feeling or an intuition or something like this or an encounter. Ultimately, it is founded on the unchanging truth of the very Word of God. The Bible and the words of the Bible are the foundation and are the basis for the Christian faith. Words that were penned by human authors as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But it's not only the words that are important, but the definition of those words, the meaning of the words, as defined by God, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and as we pay attention to the words in the original languages and the context in which they come to us. Someone has rightly said that the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. Or to put it another way, if you don't understand what the words mean when you read them, you have not really heard from God. It is so important that we understand the meaning of the words according to God, according to His Word, as we compare the Word of God and Scripture with Scripture. Now, many of you may be wondering, well, why do you emphasize this? Well, I emphasize this because in our world in which we live today, we are at war. And the war that we face is a war and a battle of words. It's a cultural battle, if you will, over who will control the dictionary. Who will dictate the words and the meaning of the words that frame our cultural debate, that frame the way that we think about life and about our world. It has rightly been said by someone, he who controls the dictionary controls the world. Think about that for a moment. This statement really, in some ways, just echoes Paul's language in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he calls us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. How? By being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. As we encounter the Word of God, the way we think changes, and we are then not conformed to the world, but are transformed. And so it is that words have much import. In the midst of this cultural battle that we face, it is primarily in the realm of words and ideas that then shape the way we live. Paul says so much in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." I think the dictionary writer Noah Webster would have appreciated what we have done in spending this time in verse 3. For he said once, he said, "Words are my business and my love. I choose each one as I choose a friend, with caution and care." And so it is that the Holy Spirit chooses His words with caution and care, each one inspired by God. Each one in verse 3, all of the words, verbal plenary inspiration inspired by God. And so it is good for us to take time to think, to ponder, to meditate on these words, and to consider their biblical definitions that we carry, the godly definitions rather than worldly definitions. We don't want to import the world into the text, but we want to take the Word of God into the world. Now, I was reminded of the importance of this as I was spending some time each day. I can't do this in Kamloops, but when I go to the island, I love to be near the ocean, or when I go to the island. And so I was there then, and I was spending some time on Departure Bay Beach. And each morning, I would drive up early in the morning with my car, and I would spend some time there and ultimately read my Bible and pray. And as I was doing that one morning, I saw these three young ladies dressed very nicely walk in front of me, and they were pulling a little cart behind them. And right away I thought, are they Jehovah's Witnesses? And so as I was reading my Bible and I'd been pondering the very message we spoke of before I left here on the Lord Jesus Christ, how this word Lord means that Jesus is Jehovah, that he is the Lord of the Old Testament as well as that he is our master. And as I was looking at these Jehovah's Witness young ladies that had set up their station there and were standing there now, in some ways looking like they were hoping that no one would talk to them, that they could just put in their time and kind of get away with it, I couldn't help myself. And I thought, I have to go and speak with these young ladies. For if I believe what I said to the congregation, that the Jehovah's Witness is greatly confused about the Lordship of Christ, I must then go and speak with them. And so I went over and I walked past at first. I wanted to see if they had a Jehovah's Witness Bible with them. And they didn't, so then I went back to the car before I engaged them and brought my own. And so then I began to converse with them, began to show them texts in the Old Testament that speak of Jehovah, that speak of the Lord, and then how the New Testament writers were applying these texts to the person of Christ. And after I'd done this three times or so, it seemed that they were a little bit in the fog and they were kind of mumbling around and stuff, and I wasn't really making much traction, but I prayed that the Holy Spirit would use his word in their lives. Then I thought, well, what else can I say? And I said, well, do you mind if I ask you one more question? I said, how is it that you believe we are saved? And then they started talking about how they had to do certain things, and how we are to do certain things, and at the end of the day, they hope that through doing these things and living a good life and these kind of things, ultimately that God would accept them. And I asked them, but do you have assurance of salvation then, that you know that you are received by God, that you have peace with God? And they said, well, we don't know for sure, but we hope that as we continue to serve him in these ways, that finally we will be accepted. And I'd heard of these things, I'd read of them in books, but to hear it from the mouth themselves of these Jehovah's Witnesses, not once when I asked of salvation did they mention the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. And then I began to share with them the gospel and said, it's all of Christ. Your works count for nothing. It's his righteousness. It's his work. It's his death. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. His name means Jehovah is salvation. You can't save yourself, but Jehovah saves. And all of a sudden, the truth that I had been teaching the Sunday before just really pierced my heart once again as I recognized false definitions lead to hell. You can say, because I could ask those Jehovah's Witnesses, I could have read this verse from Philemon and said, do you believe this? They would have said, yes. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have no grace. They don't know what it means. They have no peace with God. They do not understand that Jesus is God, that he is Lord, and that he is the only one who saves. Jehovah is salvation. And so it is then that words and definitions have great import. And we must be careful to believe what is true and right. You ask someone, do you believe in God? They might say yes. It's important then to say, what do you understand by God? Is it just God in general? Is it Buddha is God or someone else is God? Or is it the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Many people will say that they are Christians. We need to ask the question, what do you mean by Christian? How are you saved? How do you know that you are a true child of God and these things? And so it is then that we think of words, we think of definitions, we have focused on these things. But I also just for a moment want to apply this more broadly into the regular cultural context of the day in which we live. Because by being trained here to think carefully about words and definitions, we also then go out into the culture in which we live, thinking clearly and asking good questions of the words that we are hearing and the way that people are speaking day to day. Because we must be aware of Satan's devices. One of the subtle ways that he uses and chooses among those who follow him to advance his culture war, if you will, is to twist good words and alter language in order to advance his cause. He twists good words and alters the language. They regularly will do some things like this. They will use good words or even biblical words, but they will change the meaning and the definitions. they will use a different dictionary. We must have a biblical dictionary, and we must ask questions about the way people are using words, because we might think we are talking about the same thing when someone talks about justice today. But they are not defining justice in terms of biblical justice, but more in terms of woke social justice. It would be good for you, if you don't know what that means, to look that up. I don't have time for it today. People use words like equality today. There must be equality between men and women, equality between the races. What they mean, though, is not what the Bible means, equality of opportunity, but what they mean is equality of outcome. This is a very different thing, and it actually leads to inequality. When they talk about marriage today, marriage has been entirely redefined and turned on its head so that the biblical definition of marriage now has been made an abomination in our culture, and yet we use the same word, and so on. Or another way that is used to win the culture war that is employed is by employing new terminology, introducing new words, new ways of speaking that are not biblical, subtly moving the conversation away from biblical grounds. You might have heard someone talk about having an affair. That's one thing. It kind of softens it, if you will. But what about they are committing adultery? We talk today in the culture, they love to talk about the abortion of a fetus rather than the murder of an unborn child in the womb. You see, it is the law of God that is used to convict the hearts of men that they are sinners. And sinners, when they don't want to be convicted of the law, move the conversation away from biblical words like murder and adultery and soften them with affairs and removing tissue from a womb and these kind of things in order not to be convicted in their conscience. We cannot accept their language. We must speak as the Bible speaks and allow God's word to convict the hearts of those whom we encounter. The subtle move away from biological sex to gender has caused and allowed all kinds of things to transpire that never would have had we stuck to, let's just trust the science and believe the biology. But you change a word to something else, to gender, and all of a sudden we can have transgender and this gender and that gender, and it moves away again from something substantial that we can put our foot down and hold to. Or this week, one more example, I was listening to the radio, and I hear this so often, and I hope that when you hear these things that you respond to them either in your spirit or verbally. I often yell at the radio or talk to it. It's a good thing to do. Don't accept their nonsense when it comes to you. And they were talking about Mother Nature and all the things that Mother Nature was doing in these days of climate change and everything else. And I said, don't you... This is an abomination, I said. I was getting angry. I said, no, they take Mother Nature instead of Father God. Father God and God the Son are sovereign over the weather and all things, and not Mother Nature. Don't let that kind of language come across your path without reacting to it. Words are important, and the reason they move toward Mother Nature is because they're moving toward neo-paganism. And in neo-paganism, the deity is described in feminine terms. And so once you can get people talking about Mother Nature, then you can convince your kids to ultimately believe in pagan ideas and other things and take them away from the truth of God. And so then, I think it's important that we as Christians of all people, we value words. Words are important because God spoke the universe into existence by his word. He saves by his word. He sanctifies by his word. And so our minds are transformed by his word that we might speak truth of the word of God into the culture and not be deceived. And so we have taken some time then focusing on particular words and phrases in verse 3. Now then, as we kind of begin to turn our way forward again, I want to think about the fact that as we did this, one of the things you might have thought, if you were someone who has gone to Miller College or taken Bible Study 101, is why, as we spent our time 3 weeks on verse 3, did we not talk about the context of the letter? Is context not important? Well, one of the things that I referenced as we were doing this is that ultimately, from my perspective, the case with verse 3 is a particular case. That we understand that the context of verse 3 is not as vital, if you will, to us understanding that verse. Now you might say, well, why is that? Well, I did point out the fact that verse 3, this grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just spoken here in Philemon in this particular context, in this particular letter, but ultimately it was spoken to the Roman church, to the Corinthian church, to the Galatian church, the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, the seven churches in Revelation, and so on. And so we find that this great truth, repeated over and over by the Holy Spirit of God, has universal application for the people of God. And so ultimately then, the only real context we need to understand verse 3 is that it is written to Christians and to Christian churches, not to unbelievers or people in a mosque. They don't have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians of all churches and all places and all times, the universal truth of verse 3 can be applied in each one of our lives and understood. And so I didn't consider then the specific context of Philemon, but preached these truths generally. Now, while this would be a good approach to verse 3, this is not a good approach to the entire letter. But there's a danger if we get in the habit of doing this too often that we would ultimately commit the difficulty or the problem of what I might call Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall and he was broken into many pieces, and then the people didn't know how to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And when we study the Bible, we can so atomize the words and so get lost in them or whatever that we have no idea how the whole thing fits together. We can understand the pieces, but we don't understand the whole. And so it's important that we take some time to focus on the context, to see some of the whole, if you will, that we don't, in the metaphor earlier, lose sight of the forest for the trees. We need to focus on these particular trees, but we also need to take in the forest, if you will. For unlike Noah Webster, then, there is a context in which Paul wrote this, and there is a form in which he wrote it. Noah Webster wrote a dictionary, but Paul wasn't just writing a dictionary. So we can look at grace, and we can look at peace, and we can look at Lord and Jesus and Christ, and define them, and think about them, and look at the doctrine that's there. This is a good thing. But this is not a dictionary, but it is a letter, an epistle. And it's important because the Holy Spirit not only inspired the words, but inspired the form and the context in which those words come to us. And so it's important then that while we understand these individual words and their importance, that the context also is vital and important. Philemon is not poetry, it is not a narrative, it is not law, but it is given to us in the form of a letter. A letter written by a particular person, we noted a number of weeks ago, the Apostle Paul. It was written to particular people, to Philemon and Apphia, Archippus, and the church in their house. It was written dealing with a particular situation and circumstances. Many of the New Testament letters were driven and purposed because of things that were going on in the church. And so there is a backdrop and a background to this letter that needs to be understood so that we can see the parts in relation to the whole. And these particulars then are not incidental, but they are key and important. Because God, again, has not only inspired words, but he inspired forms, and he inspired the whole letter in the context and providentially worked in the context in which this letter occurred. And so today, before we move forward next week in moving beyond the introduction, I wish to stand back, if you will, to pan out our camera lens in a wide-angle kind of focus, ultimately to look at the contextual landscape in which this letter comes to us in the few moments that we have left. Now, one of the ways that we might glean some information to the background of this letter, if we were in a hurry, would be to consult a commentary or a study Bible and to read there the background information to this letter. I don't know about you, but sometimes have you ever thought and wondered, well, where do these people get this stuff from? How do they know these things? Well, commentaries and these kind of things are good, and study Bibles, but ultimately they are not the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. And so it's good for us, if we're thinking about these things, that we turn to the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do so, we can readily see that by comparing, for instance, Philemon 1 verses 10 to 12 and Colossians 4 verses 7 to 9, that there is a link between this letter to Philemon and the letter to the Colossian church. So you might read in your commentary that Philemon was written to the Colossian church. You might go, well, how do you know that? Well, if you look at Philemon, for instance, let's look at verse 10 to 12 for a moment. Verse 10 of Philemon says this, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Now, if you turn a few pages to the left, back to the book of Colossians, and you would look there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, on page 785 of the Bible that's under the chairs. There we have in chapter 4, we read this in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And so then in Philemon, we find that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And here we find that Philemon accompanies Tychicus back to Colossae. And so then we realize that this church that is meeting in Philemon's house is the same church that is the letter to the Colossians has been written to. They are one and the same. Both letters, I believe, sent by Tychicus at the same time as he accompanied Onesimus back to Colossae. Now then, knowing that, we might ask then, well, what is the Apostle Paul's relationship to Philemon and to this Colossian church? How did he come to know of them, to have this relationship with them, to write to them? Now, oftentimes we could find, if we look back in the book of Acts, that there might be an opportunity to see there in the history how this church was planted. But the Colossian church is not like the Ephesian church or Thessalonian church or other churches not mentioned there particularly. But again, I believe we can see, number one, that from Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 1, that the Apostle Paul was not necessarily the founding pastor of this church, and he had not met many of those in this church who make up this congregation personally. For in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So the Apostle Paul has not met many of these people face to face. It's not like when he spent over a year in Corinth or when he was in Philippi and saw Lydia and the jailer and others converted. He had not there met them face to face. So how then did Paul come to know of the situation in the Colossian church and so write this letter to the Colossians and Philemon? It's interesting that Paul speaks in very personal ways in this letter to Philemon, and you wonder then how did he come to know him if he hadn't met him face to face, or had he? Now, one possibility is that it was through Paul's relationship with Epaphras that he had been fostered as they, by God's providence, found themselves in jail together. So we find at the end of the letter to Philemon in verse 23, he speaks of Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Philemon 23, Epaphras is his fellow prisoner. They were in jail together. Now Epaphras, I believe, was the human means by which the Colossian church had been planted. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, back in chapter 1 of Colossians, if you kind of maybe keep your finger in each of these books, we can flip back and forth a bit. But when we read chapter 1 of Colossians, what we find then beginning at verse 3 is this. It says, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so what we find then is that Epaphras had preached the gospel in that church. The founding pastor of the church was now in prison with the Apostle Paul. And as they spent time together, ultimately as they were there in prison, Paul would have heard all about this Colossian church, would have known about how Epaphras had witnessed to them and shared the gospel with them and some of the people in the church. You have a lot of time while you're there together. They would have enjoyed times of fellowship and prayer. And ultimately, this dedicated servant of God, this co-laborer in Christ, this faithful minister and intercessor, Epaphras, could have shared his heart with the Apostle Paul. You'd find it in Colossians, he was a man of great prayer and of great concern for not only the Colossian church, but the Laodicean church as well. And so then, it is possible that Paul had this knowledge of these people only via Epaphras. But I think there is something more going on here. I believe that the Apostle Paul not only got to know Epaphras while he was there together with him in prison, but that ultimately the Apostle Paul could very well have been the means by which Epaphras was converted, and also the means by which Philemon was converted as well. Now, how might we know this? Again, if we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 19, you don't have to turn there necessarily now, but in verse 10 there, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. He's been preaching in the synagogue. Ultimately, because of opposition, he moves to a hall there, the hall of Tyrannus. And from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, in the heat of the day when no one else is working, the Apostle Paul is laboring for Christ and preaching the gospel, reasoning with the people, teaching them there faithfully. For over two years he did this day after day. And what we find in chapter 19, verse 10, in the second half of the verse, and then into verse 11, it says this: "He withdrew from them," speaking of the synagogue, "and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. And then it says, "So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." All the residents of Asia. Now, Colossae was located in the Roman province of Asia, and it could very well be that Epaphras had come and heard Paul there in the hall of Tyrannus. I believe it is very likely that that's the case. Had come to faith in Christ, had then got to know Paul, studied with him, was equipped by him, and then sent away, and he went back ultimately to Colossae to preach the gospel and found the church that was there. And so then, after his conversion and spending time planting that church, ultimately then, somehow between then and now, he had ended up in prison with the Apostle Paul, obviously, I believe, for sharing the gospel of Christ. And there they were together. In any case, it's clear to me that the Apostle Paul's connection and concern for the Colossian church has in part been grown through his relationship with Epaphras, who was with him in prison as he wrote the letter to the Colossians and Philemon. But it's also clear that Paul's providentially ordained relationship with this church ultimately also has been grown, and with Philemon in particular, as he has come into contact with one Onesimus. Now, we've read of him often, and what has happened, we see if we would read again, and we won't now, but verses 8 and following in Philemon, that as the Apostle Paul was in prison, this young man Onesimus came to him by some way, either maybe through his knowing of Epaphras, or maybe it was just a gracious providence of God, we do not know. But as Onesimus had come to him, and the Apostle Paul had shared the gospel with him, this young man had been born again. He had been transformed. His life had been changed and come under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was his father in the faith. And ultimately, as he talked to Onesimus, he began to understand, or maybe he'd even known him from before, we're not sure. But ultimately, Onesimus was the former slave, the runaway slave of Philemon, who was a leader in the Colossian church. And it was through his relationship with Onesimus and his desire to send him back to his former master, ultimately, that led Paul to write this letter to Philemon that would be sent along with the letter to the Colossian church. Now, as we read Philemon, one of the questions that comes to mind is, did Philemon actually know Paul personally? For on the one hand, in Colossians 2:1, he says that most of the church had not ever seen him face to face. And yet I believe that as we look at the letter to Philemon, we find such loving, tender, relational kind of language that it intimates that they had already come to know each other. For instance, he speaks of Philemon in the second half of verse 1 this way. He says, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker." Or in verse 7, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Or Paul, I don't know if we don't know someone whether we might say this, maybe we would, but in verse 22 it says there, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." He says, "I'm going to come and stay with you if I ever get out of here," and I think that that's going to be the case. And so I think there's many, many, as you read through this letter, that there is some relationship there that goes beyond just Paul's acquaintance with Philemon through Epaphras, that he knows him, that he loves him as a brother, that he has been refreshed through him, and these kind of things. And so ultimately, though, there is a verse that ultimately I think kind of seals the deal for me in verse 19. It says in verse 19, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." What does he mean, "you owe me even your own self"? I think the Apostle Paul means that he was the means by which not only Onesimus had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately by which Philemon himself had been saved. And so then, this relationship that God was orchestrating between Paul and the Colossian church, between Epaphras, who's there with him in prison, and Onesimus, who comes to him and is saved, and Paul's former relationship with Philemon, in God's providence, he's been knitting all this together in his grace to bring about salvation in Onesimus's life and preparing for him, the Apostle Paul, to send Onesimus back into this situation with such a letter. And ultimately, God has been at work in it all, knitting these three lives together, Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, for his purposes, for the glory of the gospel. Onesimus was a runaway slave, it appears, and not only that, but it seems from verse 18 that he had actually stolen from his master, where Paul says, "If he owes you anything, I will repay it, take it out of my account." And so then, Onesimus, this runaway slave, this thief, had become now a brother in Christ and had been converted. He was a brother in the Lord. And now Paul was sending Onesimus then back to Colossae, accompanied by Tychicus with this letter in hand, so that Philemon would forgive Onesimus, that he would receive him back as not only a slave but a brother in Christ, and that he might welcome him into the local church that now met in his home, and ultimately that Onesimus would continue to grow in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, there may be some of us who have been reading and rereading this letter who have questions about why Philemon, a Christian, would have a slave in the first place. We will get into this more at a later date, but I must just in passing say this: we must not import mental images of the African slave trade in the American South into the context in the first century Rome. There's a great difference between slavery in Roman days. There's great difference between slavery, if you will, as it's spoken of in the Old Testament law, and what we saw in the taking of people and selling them into the American South and these kind of things. Although there are things we will wrestle with in the future, we must look at them biblically and take our time. We will do this in the days ahead. But what I want us to see as we leave here this morning, as we move back to the body of the letter next week, is I want us to see how this book of Philemon has given us a glorious example of how the gospel transforms lives, relationships, and communities. The gospel of Jesus Christ is transformative. And I want to particularly focus on Philemon and his family this morning. Philemon was a leader in this church at Colossae, and in the current situation, he was provided with a grand and glorious opportunity. an opportunity that the church might see, that Onesimus might know, and others in the city of Colossae might give witness to the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to witness the gospel applied and lived out through the life of this leader in the church. And I think this is one of the great gifts of this letter to Philemon. We focus on words and doctrines and truth, and this is all good, but then what is the implications of this gospel that we believe? How is it to be lived out in everyday life? How should it transform our relationships and our communities and our churches? And this is here a glorious example of how this is to be applied. Now, Philemon had the right under Roman law and could have been just in punishing Onesimus severely and even having him executed for this crime. There were over 1 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time, and runaway slaves were not treated lightly, because who knows what kind of coup would happen if it was all just left, and these kind of things. And so ultimately, he could have been severely punished, not only for running from him, but for stealing from him as well. But now Paul is sending Onesimus back to him, appealing to him to receive him back and to accept him, not just as a master accepts his runaway slave, but to welcome him into the fellowship of his family and the church that met in his house as a beloved brother in the family of God and a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's one thing for us to read and to give mental assent to truths like Paul wrote in Colossians 3:11, where he wrote, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Philemon could have read that, could have said his amen to that, but now is he going to live it out? Will it be the case in the Colossian church? Because if you read in chapter 3, verse 22 and forth following in Colossians, you'll find that there were many masters and slaves in the church. Here was an opportunity for Philemon to show how the gospel transforms all relationships, including that one. Philemon is appealed to by the Apostle Paul then to live out this truth and act in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, words, definitions, right doctrines are important and vital, but the church will prove to be a farce, to be all smoke and mirrors towards in the lives, in the eyes of our children, and in the eyes of a watching world, if we are only hearers of the word, giving mental assent to the truth, and not doers of that word. We are to live in light of this great and glorious gospel. If we claim to believe these great truths, that we have received grace and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must permeate every aspect of our lives. The power of the gospel must be proclaimed, but it also must be seen in the lives of those who have come to be transformed by it. And Philemon and Apphia and Archippus had also once lived as rebels from their master. They had been running from their master. They had stolen from the glory of God and fallen short of his glory. They had sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, their master, sinned against God and deserved to be severely punished for doing so, had they not. Deserved to be punished in an eternity apart from God forever, banished from him. Death and eternal death would have been the punishment that the law demanded, did it not? And what did their Lord and Master do for them? Did he punish them? Did he do away with them? No, the Lord Jesus Christ had come and died in their stead, gave his life for Philemon that he might receive grace from God and peace with God and ultimately become a child of God. And so if this is what they had received, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, surely that grace and peace should be extended. They had once been rebel slaves running from their master and Lord, and they had been drawn back in love, enfolded by him, reconciled to him, brought into the family ultimately, and treated as beloved sons and loving servants of the master once again. And so if that had been the case for Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, surely then that grace should be extended to this brother who had now come to know the same Lord Jesus Christ, had surrendered to him, had become one of his servants, and now had been adopted as a brother into the family of God. And so as we read this letter, I pray that this truth would permeate our hearts and souls as we see the transformative power of the gospel in the life of this church, in the life of Philemon, in the life of Onesimus, in the life in Colossae, that this would translate then to us, that ultimately would begin not only to shape our minds by the truth, but begin to transform our lives more and more, that the world around us would see a church of grace and peace, one that lovingly accepts people into the fold, those who had been far from God, preaches the gospel to them, enfolds them, loves them, accepts them, and ultimately that it would transform not only the relationships within the church, but every one of our relationships as we relate to those who are apart from Christ. May God bless his word as we move forward again next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we recognize it is far greater than what I can explain or point to. It's something that is so far beyond how you've knit all these truths of Scripture together so that we might understand your word and your ways. We pray that we would believe every word of it, that we would have minds that are shaped by it, that we would be discerning as to the war that goes on in our culture that hates and is turned away from you. May we know its truth, may we be transformed by it, and that we may be transformative agents in the midst of this culture in which we live. That Heavenly Father, that the gospel would go forth, that it would change lives, that it would change our lives, that we might be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, that we would shine like stars in the universe. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to providentially orchestrate circumstances as you did with Paul and Onesimus to bring people into our lives. May we, like Paul, share the gospel with them. May we see their lives transformed. May we see them welcomed into the church and grown up in Christ and ultimately come to be brothers and sisters that are very dear to us, beloved brothers in Christ, that more workers would be sent out into your field, more warriors to fight the battle. And Heavenly Father, may you do this among us. May you use the truth of this letter to transform our lives in this church in the weeks ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.